All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. A walkabout was originally a nomadic excursion into the Australian bush made by an Aborigine. It now describes any walking tour of the countryside. The Christian life is an ultimate walkabout. There's action and adventure. For instance, the devil is also about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's warfare. We're to think of ourselves dressed like a Roman soldier, able to stand our ground. As we go forward, our feet are shod with the gospel as we seek to set captives free. You get the idea. Think of the Christian walk as a walkabout, as an adventure. As we look at Deuteronomy 6 and 7, we're going to be encouraged in our Christian walkabout, and specifically we're going to be told to talk about the Lord as we're doing it. We'll see it in the famous Shema section in chapter 6, but I'm a little bit ahead of myself, so let's back up. Moses liked to keep things simple. He had a lot to say, but it all revolved around one simple point. It's these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." It's not quite as catchy as "What would Jesus do?" but it's extremely effective. If you want to know how to think, how to act or react, if you want a guide for your beliefs and behaviors, just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you'll know what you should be doing. And so let's see, first of all, how Moses framed those words, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." The Hebrew is actually emphatic here, I'm told. Moses is calling attention to the commandment. In the following verses, God will boil the law down to one ruling principle, the one commandment which encompasses all the others. Verse 2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." This is quite a build-up, really, to verse 5. It certainly grabs your attention. You're ready to hear what he has to say. This is a real good introduction. But before we hear what he has to say, there's one other thing he needs to remind us of. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is the essential truth about God. He is a person, not a force, and because he is a person, we can love him. The statement, "the Lord is one," certainly does not contradict the truth of the Trinity taught in the Bible. In fact, it establishes it. The Hebrew word for one is a word I probably can't pronounce, but it's echad, which speaks most literally of a compound unity. There is a word in Hebrew for an absolute unity or singularity, but it's not used here. And even the name of God in "the Lord our God" suggests a plurality. The Hebrew word is Elohim, and grammatically it is a plural word used as if it were singular. The verbs and pronouns used with it are generally in the plural. And so the Bible, you know, this is a big argument. I had a guy call me not too long ago, and he probably told you this story, but he started off sounding sincere. "You know, Pastor Gene, I was on your website, and I was reading this one Bible study, and I'm a little bit interested in your teaching here on the Trinity. Can you help me out?" And so I was explaining some stuff to him, and before I knew it, I was full on into an argument with this guy about the Trinity and how the Bible does or doesn't teach the Trinity and all this stuff, and pretty futile, really. But you know, for example, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, at least they're honest. They're the honest cult. A lot of cults are dishonest and deceitful. The JWs, they are an honest cult. They will tell you right out that they don't believe that Jesus is God, and they don't believe in the Trinity and all of that. You know, all that we know about God is what he has revealed about himself in the Word. You know, Job at one point says, "Can man by searching find God, know God?" And the answer is no. God must reveal himself, and he's done that. And the simplest answer is, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, it'll be revealed to you that that God is in three persons, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And people say, how can that be? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, I don't know how that can be. It doesn't. Who said it had to make sense in order for it to be true? It's not senseless. You know, there's all kinds of examples in nature. And I mean, you and I are a trichotomy, not a trinity, but a trichotomy. We're body, soul, and spirit. And you can maybe kind of understand that. I mean, you understand that you're a body, and you know when there's something missing from the body and it's no longer alive. There's an argument among people as to whether there's a soul and a spirit, or whether it's all one. And so we can't even figure that out. But you know that there are things that we just can't fully explain, but we can comprehend them. And God has revealed himself. I would never discovered on my own thinking or trying to figure it out that God was a triunity or a trinity, but that's what the Bible reveals, and so that's what we believe and teach. And it is here in this text where it says the Lord our God is one God. If you're in Hebrew, you scratch your head because it's using words that don't usually go together, plural words with singular pronouns and things like that. And so we're definitely Trinitarian. And if you want to, you can disguise your voice tomorrow and call me on the phone, and we can talk more about that. So here it is, the one thing that encapsulates everything you need to know. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In Hebrew, this is known as the Shema, from the Hebrew word for hear in verse 4. Jews recite this at least once a day, several times a day. It's not just effective in the Old Testament for Jews. Jesus called this the Great Commandment. And he said the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, was like this first Great Commandment. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we will find ourselves loving our neighbor as ourselves. We often think God demands 100 other things from us, money, our time, effort, will, submission, so forth. But what God really wants is our love. When we really love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind, then everything else is freely given to the Lord. And so this really is the foundational truth. Deuteronomy is a long book, lots of chapters, but Moses says, look, if you could get around this one truth, this one single simple truth, if you could love the Lord your God with all your being, then everything else will fall into place. And everything else he has to say is an amplification of that. It's seeing it from different sides, from different facets. And whenever you don't know what to do, instead of saying, what would Jesus do? That's kind of a miniature of this bigger concept of, well, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he will show you what to do, and you will find yourself doing the right thing and loving your neighbor and all of those things. Now, what's really interesting about this is that this one commandment is entrusted to parents in order that they share it with their children. And the one thing I want to leave us with tonight is the emphasis that Moses put on the family and on the transmittal of this important information through the family to the next generation. He says it here, and he'll say it again in a few minutes. In verse 6, he says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, by the time of Jesus, most of you know, the Jewish people took to wearing what they called phylacteries. A phylactery was a small box holding parchment with scripture written on it, and it was held to the forehead or to the hand with leather straps. Jesus condemned abuse of the wearing of phylacteries among the Pharisees because they would make them as large and ostentatious as they could. And so you'd have these guys with these gigantic boxes coming down the street, you know, just their head hanging down practically and stuff with designs and decor, because they had a lot of scripture packed into their phylactery. They must be really spiritual. And then it says here, you must write them, or you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. That has led to a Jewish practice of what's called the mezuzah. It's a small container holding a passage of scripture that is nailed to the doorpost of your house. Typically, it has this passage of scripture, the Shema, in it. And I've got one at my house. I think they're just kind of cool, you know, but it's inside of it, so I can't read it, but it's there anyway. Now, the modern, I know what you think. You think, man, those Jews, what a bunch of goofy dudes, you know, and stuff. They're just doing all this stuff, wearing phylacteries and writing stuff on their walls. The modern equivalent of this is the Christian t-shirt. It really is. I mean, so we don't have phylacteries. We have these ostentatious displays of Christian t-shirts. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. You might even have a mezuzah like I do, but if not, I'll bet you've got a lot of scripture on your wall, cross-stitched. Probably 90% of you have footprints in the sand somewhere in your house. And, right? Am I right? Yeah. Okay. I won't say any more about that. But you've got all of this stuff just like the Jewish people, and all of that is okay. But the intent of the passage is that the Word of God be constantly in your head, on your heart, in your hands, in the sense of you're looking to apply it. And the intent of this is that you're living out the Word of God, not just that you're looking at it or, you know, putting it in boxes and things like that. And I think we understand that. The moral and biblical education of children is best accomplished not in a formal teaching period each day, but when the parents, out of concern for their own lives as well as their children's, make God and His Word the natural topic of a conversation which might occur anywhere and anytime, all the time during the day. And after all, it shouldn't be difficult because we always talk about what we really love. Without, you know, putting anybody down, if you know somebody's hobby, or you can usually start a conversation with somebody if you know what they really enjoy, and then they get all sparked up. I mean, you have to go to work, you know, but if you can talk about that one, hey, did you, and, you know, fill in the blank, and, oh, yeah, I'll talk to you. And that's our attitude. That should be our attitude towards the Lord. I mean, that's the one person, that's the thing that we love the most. Is Jesus Christ, and we want to be passing that on to our children. Now, this all sounds so simple, and so why is it so hard to love God and to pass on that love to children? Well, Moses tells us why in the remainder of chapter 6. At least he gives us several reasons why our love can wax cold, and the first is something we rarely consider. Prosperity can cool your love for the Lord. He says in verse 10, "So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." This is a warning against not having things or being prosperous, but about prosperity as something that cools off our love for the Lord, as prosperity being a pitfall. It's just a lot easier to forget the Lord when there are no circumstances forcing you to remember Him. It's just as simple as that. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy and in other places in Scripture as well, there are warning after warning against letting prosperity cool your love for the Lord. And we probably could give examples from our personal life, certainly from the lives of other people that we've seen, in terms of how God begins to prosper them and they begin to draw away from the Lord, fall away from the Lord, because they feel like everything is going so well, God's blessing, they can kind of slack off a little bit. There's really no big warfare going on, and you know, we went to church last month, and you know, those kinds of things. And prosperity is a very dangerous thing. Lots of warnings in the New Testament to the rich in terms of how they deal with their wealth and their riches and things like that. And so prosperity is a pitfall, or at least it can be. A second cooler is to envy unbelievers. Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him. and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Part of this is that we can feel bound up by love as if we're being restricted. Unbelievers around us seem so carefree, able to experience what seem to be so many more pleasures. But here we learn that God is jealous, and we know that he's jealous in the sense that he knows and wants what is best for us. And so it's just true, and you have to admit it, that we as believers sometimes look longingly at people in the world and almost wish that we had the freedoms that they seem to have. And then you have to slap yourself up the side of the face and remember that those things aren't freedoms, they're bondages. And you were caught in them at one time. And the sad truth about Christians is that we sometimes fall back into them, and it's a much tougher climb out than it was when God just delivered us from them the first time. Nevertheless, we have this feeling about us that somehow the unbeliever is just having a whole lot more fun. And especially our children seem to have that. And they'll have it worse if you're always licking your lips at what the unbelievers are doing and wishing that you could do that too. But just if you're a parent, think about it this way. You set reasonable limits and boundaries and restrictions for your children, or you should. And when you do, it's because you're jealous for them and you love them and you want only what's good and right and best for them. And that's exactly what the Lord does for you and I. He's really not withholding any good thing from us. It's just that our flesh is prone to these other areas. So who's I talking to? I have to think for a minute. Think. Anyway, I was talking to somebody about just how far we have, just how much things have changed over the last few years in terms of standards and values, even among Christians. You know, Christians are outstanding compared to the world, but we're dropping off. I haven't seen any statistical data, but just my own anecdotal life, you know, as I look over the past 10, 15, 20, 30 years and see what changes there are among Christians in terms of what they tolerate, what they bring into their lives, what they bring into their houses, how they're raising their children, all of these kinds of things. We've gotten very tolerant. We're just better than the world, a lot better than the world, but not as good as we ought to be, I think. We're starting to get worn down by the surrounding society. The society's doing a really good job of wearing us out and wearing us down. And I don't want to get into anything specific, but sometimes you have to. And I don't want to talk about specific movies or ratings or anything like that. But, you know, I just think we allow a lot more into our lives than we did 10 years ago. I know we do because I see that. We just need to stop sometime and think, wow, you know, do I want to be just better than the surrounding culture, or do I want to be really godly and do what the Lord wants me to do? And then if you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I'm going to be some kind of Christian prude, well, then that's the attitude that you're going to communicate to your children, and that's why they want to do all the things that they want to do, because they don't see the Christian life as something that's a fantastic alternative to being sucked down the toilet of our society. And so we need to be careful about these things. A third cooler is impatience. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. At Massah, they thought God was trying to kill them because he had brought them to a place where there was no water. Israel tempted the Lord by doubting his love and concern for them and their difficulties. They were impatient with his plan because it involved hardships. Whenever we get into hardships, difficulties, trials, whatever you want to call them tonight, adversities, and we begin to get impatient and not trusting the Lord, then it cools off our love. Now, we've seen these three coolers. Want to keep your love hot? walk about with and talk about the Lord. It says in verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And so we're to walk about with the Lord, doing what is right and good. And it says it's in his sight. And the best way to think about that is to just realize that the Lord is right there with you. And when you do and when you can, then your love's going to remain hot for him. Because you know, and it's so remarkable when we sin that, I mean, you know that the Lord is right there, but you do it anyway. And so we really need to refresh our minds and ourselves that, hey, Lord, you're right here with me. You're right here with me. And just like any other situation, if you're in a relationship with somebody, it causes you to think about what's going on with that person and how you should act and react. And then you're to talk about the Lord, again, especially with your kids. In verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now this is the second time in just a few verses that Moses has reminded us of the awesome privilege of talking to our kids and the next generation about the Lord. Even secular sources are admitting that parents are not sacrificing to raise their kids, and that's why kids are out of control. I've been catching some different programming on television, regular secular guys that they don't really know what the solution is, but they know what the problem is. Kids are out of control, and it's because parents are abdicating their responsibility to raise their children. They're you know, for whatever reason, not spending the time. And these secular experts who are not religious at all by any stretch of the imagination, doctors, psychologists, PhDs, they're telling people what the church used to tell people: quit your job, stay at home, raise your children. Sacrifice. You're not going to have as much, but it'll be better in the long run. And people in the world are listening. Oh, yeah, that's great. And they've got stories of these people that are rearranging their lives and changing their careers in order to spend more time with their children. At the same time, Christians are not doing that as much anymore. And so it's really fascinating what's happening in the surrounding culture and in the Christian subculture. And so Moses says, man, this is the most important thing in the world, that you would love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the way to really get behind this is to teach your children by living it out. Now, these factors we've discussed all kind of go together, and you can put two or three factors together and see how they relate to each other. For example, we all want what is best for our kids. For many people, that usually means prosperity. We want to prosper and have, you know, we want to give our kids the things that they deserve, or at least things that we didn't have. But we've seen that prosperity can be a pitfall, and a lot of people have the testimony that after seeking prosperity, they ended up relegating training their kids to others, or they thought they'd have plenty of time in the future to get control of their kids, and then they just lose them. And a lot of people would give up whatever prosperity they have, whatever position they have in life, to regain those years. And so all of this goes together. Moses thought that loving God was the single most important thing, the foundation and fountain of everything else, and that passing it on to your children was the greatest joy and responsibility a person could have. And I think it cuts across cultures and lifestyles and everything. That just has to be the priority and the function. Now, I think we can look at chapter 7 from the perspective of helping us pass along love for God to our kids, to the next generation in general. There are two themes in chapter 7, two ideas that are part of what you could call a Christian worldview that we want our kids to get from us as we walk about and talk about the Lord. The first theme is separation. From the call of Abraham to the exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel were expected to be a separated people, not because they were better than the other nations, but because they were different. They were God's chosen people. Separation is not isolation. If believers are isolated, then they could never be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They could never influence others for the Lord. Believers can be separated from sin and to the Lord and still be involved in the normal challenges and activities of life. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners, and yet he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He had contact with the real world and its people, but he wasn't contaminated from that contact. True biblical separation is contact without contamination. We're different from the world, but not odd. When you're different, you attract people and have opportunities to share the good news. When you're odd, you repel people and they slam the door on your witness. And so just some guidelines for separation. Now, in terms of talking about separation with kids, it's important to keep in mind that separation means safety. And you see that in the first six verses of chapter 7. Just skim through them. For example, verse 3, it says, "Don't make marriages with the people of Canaan. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." And it goes on in that vein. And so the idea here is that if you're going to communicate to your children this idea of separation, it's an idea of safety and security. We're among the people, but we have something better than they have. And we have to stay separate from them in some really big areas. And one of them is dating and marriage. Man, how much grief. I've got buckets full of grief in my office from people who have married unbelievers, fallen head over heels in love, and gotten married, and then there's just grief upon grief because they don't share that which is the most intimate thing with them. And it's just like a train wreck that you see coming, and they just go for it anyway. And so, you know, our kids, they always lament that they have to be separate, but we need to show them that separation is to be celebrated, that it's something to keep you safe from so many things later on. And then in verses 7 through 16, you learn that separation brings blessing. If you read these verses, we'll not read them because we're short on time. But like in verse 13, it says, "He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine." And it goes on and on. "You'll be blessed above all peoples," verse 14. And the idea is that if you set your love on the Lord and remain separated, God will see to it that you're blessed. Their blessings were mostly material. Ours will be primarily spiritual. Spiritual blessings are better, and they're to be preferred. But they're harder to communicate because they're intangible. I can see something. If I give somebody a gift, you know, something they want, they have it, they can see it, you know, it's tangible. Hard, it can be difficult to pass on intangible spiritual blessings. But not if you're living it out. Not if you have the joy of the Lord. Not if you're excited about walking with God. Not if God makes a difference in your life. Believe me, children see those kinds of things. They have a craving and a hunger for things that are real, not things that are on the surface. I referenced some research. Not that we need research, but a few months ago I referenced some research where even, again, secular researchers are identifying that children from a very young age have a desire to understand spiritual truth, that there's a drive within them that to know that there's something greater and bigger than themselves. Christians have always said this, you know, whether we talk about the emptiness in our heart or however we put it, there's, you know, a hole in our heart that can only be filled by God. Now the world is caught up to that and says, yeah, that's true. They aren't sure how to fill that. They think that almost any spiritual experience will do as long as you're, you know, seeking something. But kids want to know that there is a greater truth, a greater reality. A lot of times we shield our children from things that are good teaching experiences for them. Because I deal with death and dying a lot, people are always asking me, you know, well, what should I tell my children? And so tell them that Uncle Fred is dying, and let them go see Uncle Fred and say goodbye to him and discuss with Uncle Fred, you know, what it is to die and where you go when you die and what happens when you die and how important it is for Jesus Christ to be a part of your life when you die. So you go to heaven to be with Jesus and those kinds of things. And we just don't give kids enough credit for that. We want to shield them and not let them see that part of life, but we need to trust them and entrust them with the stewardship of those spiritual things. Otherwise, what we're really communicating to them is that life is essentially material. We don't want to tell you anything spiritual. Just hang out in your room with your, you know, whatever while Uncle Fred dies, and then we'll get through that, and then we'll get on with life. And so we need to entrust kids with more spiritual reality. Then the remainder of chapter 7 presents another part of our worldview as Christians. We live by God's promises. In verse 20, for example, it says, "The Lord will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you." And this is essentially a set of promises reiterating that God will give them conquest and triumph. They weren't empty promises to be followed by blind faith, because the Lord had already been faithful in the past. They could look at many things that the Lord had done and accomplished and know that he was going to do the same. Nevertheless, they had to live by God's promises. And so separation and promises are the themes, two of the themes, that we want to be teaching our children in order to pass on our love for the Lord. That we live separate lives, and that that's something to be celebrated, not to be lamented, and that we live on the promises of God, because God is always faithful. Whether we're abounding or whether we're abased, God is faithful and he can be trusted. And they are taught, but they, as the saying goes, must also be caught as children see us applying them in our day-to-day life. And this is the classic, like my wife is always telling me how her family used to drop her off at church. And she's thankful for it, because that's where she came to know God, in Baptist churches, that they would drop her off and then speed away. And then they would pick her up and stuff, you know. And I remember my family dropping me off at the Catholic church and then speeding away, you know. So some people catch on to that and some people don't. It'd be better if the parents went to church and took their kids and made a big deal about that and said, "Hey, this is where we're going to church, or you know, we're going to spend time with God. This is real to us," and they catch on as to what's really important to you and what you really stress, and it's just as simple as that. And so it's remarkable how much kids want to know about spiritual things, and so teach them, but also they need to catch these things. And then I like verses 23 through 26. "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire, not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." And so this is just some, you know, future history that God is going to give them this victory, and what a blessing to know that we're going to win in the end, you know, that everything is going to come together. But here's what I like. He says in verse 26, "Don't bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." It's a great way to end our thoughts about passing these things on to children by asking ourselves, are there any abominations in our houses? Have we brought things into our houses, whether they're material in nature or whether they're just theoretical or philosophical or our attitudes. I mean, it could be anything that we've brought in from the world that is unspiritual, unscriptural, that is idolatrous, in any of these areas, that is an abomination, something that really doesn't belong in the Christian life. Some article, some attitude, just about anything. God says here, don't bring those things into your house. Your kids will be affected by them. And the way they'll be affected is they'll be prone to ignore separation. They'll be prone to disbelieve God's promises. They'll be prone to throw off the teaching that you're trying to do because they see it's not real. And so what we believe and how we behave should match up. It's never going to be perfect, but it should line up so that we have the best chance of really communicating with the next generation what we think is going on. I know it sounds cheesy, but you're going to remember it, so I'll say it. Your Christian life is a walkabout on which you talk about the Lord. Cheesy? Right, but you'll remember it tomorrow and laugh. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our study tonight. We love our children, and we do want to pass on the values of Jesus Christ and the Bible, Lord, to the next generation, our own children and the children that we are entrusted with to teach. And I pray, Lord, that if there's just one thing that we take away from tonight, it would be that we would just live out this truth of loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that others would see that. Even the training of our children, Lord, doesn't have to be difficult if we apply that one single principle, because it will guide and direct all of our thinking, all of our behavior, and everything that happens in our homes. And Lord, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where everything really comes together, in the quiet, in the secret of the home, where we meet with you, where we live out the Christian life, and where others most intimate to us, Lord, see that as well. And so I pray that you would strengthen us as families, Lord, whether we're traditional two-parent homes or one-parent homes, whether we became Christians last night or 20 years ago, that we would be refreshed and renewed in our commitment to love you and to pass that love on. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen.